And I invite you to turn with me now then to Isaiah chapter 6. And as you're turning there, you will recall, hopefully, that last time we were in Isaiah, we looked at that marvelous description of the holiness of the Lord. The angels surrounding him as his glory fills the temple and declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, this view of the glory of God filling the temple has undone Isaiah. It's heightened his awareness of the people's sin, but of his own sin, his own uncleanness. And so the seraphim flew to the altar and has taken a live coal to purge Isaiah's lips, to cleanse him. And now, having heard this song and having seen the glory of the Lord filling the temple, he hears the voice of the Lord. And so we will read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, but first let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, beginning at verse 6 in Isaiah chapter 6, down through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree, or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." You may be seated. First note, Isaiah stood in the presence of the holy God and lived. He saw the King, the Lord of hosts. And now we learn that he also heard the King, the Lord of hosts. He hears the word of this holy God. It says in verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Now don't skip over that question too quickly, this rhetorical question of the Lord. It's something of the heart of God is revealed to the prophet and to us in that. It's not a question then that we should pass over quickly, because it indicates to us that there is a desire on the part of God to reveal himself, to proclaim his word, a willingness on the part of God to make himself known, a disposition in the heart of God to give his word to mankind, and by means of that very word to bring men to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God sends forth messengers, prophets, apostles, preachers, evangelists. God has not written off the sinful world. He has not forgotten his fallen creation. He sends forth his word to save sinners. He wants his gospel published and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. You'll notice in this great design to save sinners by means of the gospel that the members of the Godhead are in full and complete agreement. Did you see the language there? I'm sure it struck you as we were reading through that. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Here is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in deliberation with one another as to the grand design of saving sinners. And we're not playing off the members of the Trinity against one another as though there were different purposes among them. They are fully united in all things, and especially in this grand design to save sinners by means of the proclamation of the word. And so the question, who will go for us? And then we're reminded, Isaiah was there to hear these words. He has been admitted into the presence of this holy God. He's been allowed to stand in this deliberative council of the triune God, if you will. And as we would expect, this thoroughly transforms the prophet. Well, how do we know this? Well, look at his response at the end of verse 8. The Lord asked the question, and Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." Notice Isaiah's willingness to serve. Willingness to go even before he knows the details of the mission which the Lord would send him on. And you read those details. They're not necessarily exciting. Isaiah's response is both immediate and without reservation, though. And why that response? Why that willingness? Well, it's because Isaiah has heard the gospel. He has received the grace of God. He has experienced the transforming power of it. And we saw that last time in the first half of chapter 6. Isaiah, a man who by his own confession was undone and unclean, deserving to be cut off, cast away from the presence of a holy God, this sinner has been forgiven. His iniquity has been taken away. He bears his sin no more. His sin has been purged. He's covered. He appears before the throne of a holy God, clothed in the holiness of God himself. Because Isaiah is a sinner saved by grace. And when a sinner is saved by grace, how does that sinner respond? "Here am I. Send me." He responds in service. And so Isaiah will go forward not only proclaiming the message of salvation, but really in himself embodying the message of salvation. When men and women hear the gospel from him and he proclaims the good news and the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, but that God saves sinners, they will not only hear that message from him, but they will see it in Isaiah. Here is a sinner saved. The sinner who stood in the presence of a holy God with unclean lips and lived because of the grace of God. Isaiah is living proof of the saving grace of God. He is living proof that a sinner saved by grace can stand in the presence of a holy God and live. He is living proof that the promises of God are all yes and amen. The clear preaching of the word of God, which was also preached to Isaiah in those opening verses, the clear preaching of this gospel, Paul will call the fragrance of Christ. It is an aroma of life unto life for Isaiah. It is an aroma of life to all those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that same preaching of that same word, that fragrance of Christ, is also an aroma of death, unto death, for those who are perishing. And this is made clear now in verses 9 and 10. And he said, and here's his ministry, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." We've seen something of the heart of God revealed in verse 8. And now we see the heart of rebellious sinners, something of the sinfulness and hard-heartedness of man in verses 9 and 10. Isaiah is commanded to go forth with a message from the Lord. And when you read the book of Isaiah, you can sort of distill that message. There's a lot there, obviously. But in a nutshell, Isaiah is proclaiming the greatness of God and the smallness of man, the majesty of God and the puniness of man. The holiness of God and the unholiness of man. The strength of God and the weakness of man. Isaiah proclaims that God alone, therefore, can save. And so Isaiah comes warning the people of the judgment to come upon them. A covenant-breaking people who have turned to other nations. A people who have turned to other gods, to idols. Thinking that they can save. They don't like the message of salvation by God alone, and so they're turning to anything else. And Isaiah comes and he warns them that if you do not repent and return, turn to the Lord, the curses of the covenant will fall upon you. But even as he warned of those curses, as you'll see as we go forward, he heralds the grace of the new covenant, of the unfailing promises of God to save a people for himself. And of course, such a message a message of salvation, of forgiveness, of cleansing. It's good news. And it should have led the people to see. It should have led the people to hear, to understand, and to turn and to be healed. But this is precisely what the people would not do. They would hear, but they would not understand. They would see, but they would not perceive. Their hearts were dull. The Hebrew says literally, their hearts were fat. There was no vitality, no life, no fruit. And that is because they strayed from the Lord. They've turned to other nations, they've turned to other gods, they've turned to idols, and they put their trust in those idols, and so they have become like those idols. Remember Psalm 115, which we sang a little earlier. Listen to a few words from this psalm. It says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Israel has become just like the idols they worship. Blind, deaf, heartless. God's people have rejected him. They've rejected his word. They rejected his holiness. They have broken covenant. And now the curses are brought to bear upon them as they are confirmed in their sin. At the end of verse 10. "Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Those are sobering words. They tell us that there comes a point, there will come a point when God's long suffering suffers no more. If you want confirmation of that, read Romans 1 sometime. Commenting on this verse, Calvin writes, "The prophet here speaks of it as unnatural and monstrous, that by the doctrine of the word, the native tendency of which is to heal and soften, men should become insolent and obstinate and altogether incurable. By this dreadful punishment of obstinate malice, Isaiah intended to teach that we are earnestly to beware of despising when God calls." God's word goes forth summoning men and women unto repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, and yet there are many who do not repent, many who do not believe in Christ, but perish instead in their unbelief. And Isaiah's point here, God's point to us in the scriptures, is that it's not the fault of the gospel, nor is it the fault of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be unconverted, well, the fault lies with them and them alone. Clearly, the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, what Paul would call the fragrance of Christ, while it is an aroma of life unto life for Isaiah, for all those who believe, it is also an aroma of death unto death for those who are perishing. And it reveals, quite plainly, the sinfulness of man's heart. And that in the face of God's goodness, in the face of God's benevolence and kindness, and giving him that word in the first place, that they would react this way. And Isaiah hears what the preaching of God's word will do, what his ministry now entails, how it will make the hearts of the people dull, how it will make their ears heavy, how it will shut their eyes, how they will not have understanding. And Isaiah is grieved. His heart is broken for the lost, for his countrymen. Look at verse 11. Then he said, "Lord, how long?" Almost instinctively, Isaiah knows this can't be the end. This can't be the final conclusion. This can't be God's final answer. After all, God made promises. Promises to Abraham and to his seed. Promises that he would save his people. God's promises can't fail. Man is faithless, to be sure. But God is faithful. He keeps his word. He can't deny himself. Justice, wrath, judgment, condemnation, exile, death. Yes, this is what sinners deserve. It's what Isaiah deserves. It's what you and I deserve. But can this really be the final answer of God? Isaiah knows it cannot be. He knows it from God's word, and he knows it himself as a sinner. no different from you or me or any other sinner in terms of the condemnation he deserves, but a sinner who has received grace from this holy God. God removed his iniquity. God covered his sin. God gave him life. And Isaiah longs for others to receive that grace as well. How long? How long? He longs for his countrymen to be saved. If I may put it this way, Isaiah longed to see God's churches full. And so here we see something of the heart of the Christian revealed to us, albeit in shadow form. Isaiah is, of course, still before the cross of Christ. But we see here one who has tasted the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, and he longs for others to taste that saving grace as well. Because the missionary impulse is a gospel-created impulse. The evangelistic desire is a gospel-created desire. Isaiah saw the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and that God, in his grace, saves sinners. And he wants to make that message known. And so it was with all the prophets, with all the apostles. It may be a good time to pause and ask ourselves for a moment, is this what is going on in my heart? Is it what is going on in yours? Too often it seems we can adopt an attitude of maintenance. You know what I mean? As long as everything's going well at church and at home, I can continue worshiping as well. Yes, the gospel's for us, but we forget that it's for the world. It's for the world. What is your attitude toward the lost? Do you care for them? Do you have any compassion upon them? Do you long to see them saved? How long? Do you invite them to church? Do you share the gospel with them, telling them of a Christ who is mighty to save? Do you long to see the churches full? That's Isaiah's heart, his attitude towards the lost. It reflects something of God's heart as well. This is what God himself will go on to say in Isaiah. Just a couple of passages, Isaiah 45. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is no other. Or in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that, we might add, at great cost to himself. But look at how our text concludes now. Isaiah has asked, how long? And the Lord responds, but it's shocking, his response. It's surprising. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Isaiah has asked, out of compassion for his countrymen, Lord, how long? And the Lord responds by telling Isaiah of terrible things to come. Judgment is coming. Wrath is coming. Exile is coming. Death is coming. God's people have broken the covenant, and now judgment will come upon them. And yet, God's promise hasn't failed. He will save a people to himself. He will save them even through the judgment that is about to come. There is a remnant. A tenth will return from the exile, but even these will be for consuming. The great tree of God's people will be cut down and consumed, and all that's left is a stump. But that stump, as lifeless as it looks, will be the holy seed. God will preserve a remnant, and from that remnant shall spring forth a shoot, shall spring forth a branch, even the root of Jesse. And he will come and stand as a banner to the nations, and the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Isaiah chapter 11. The Lord, in effect, says here to Isaiah, I know what I'm doing. This judgment upon the people is not the end. It's not the final answer. And the Lord, in a way, traces here, in the course of these three verses, the whole history of redemption. Why didn't God give his covenant-breaking people of old eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand? He did this to show the world that sinful man can never save himself. Adam didn't do it in the garden. Israel didn't do it in the promised land. No Gentile can do it. Neither can you, neither can I. And the whole Old Testament bears witness then to the world, to you and me, that we need a Savior. Our sins are too great, our righteousness too filthy, our hearts too hard. If we are to be saved, our great need, God must do the saving. And this he does in his Son, in Jesus Christ, who comes not only to proclaim the word of the Lord, but who comes as the Lord of the word, the very embodiment of salvation itself. And he comes and he preaches his word to his own, and his own did not receive him. I think it's significant that these words of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, are quoted in all four gospel accounts. Jesus understands the rejection of his people as the very fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And not only does Jesus understand this in this way, but so does Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. At the end of Acts chapter 28, you may recall Paul is imprisoned in a Roman prison. The Jews are coming to him there. He's preaching the gospel. Many of them do not believe. And as they reject the gospel, as they reject it, the message preached to them, Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah, and he says at the conclusion of that quotation, "Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear." You see, this is not plan B on God's part. This has always been God's plan. Think of Romans 9 through 11, and then Paul's conclusion at the end of that in Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God has his people, you see, from the Jews and Gentiles, and he saves them by sending his word and proclaiming to them through his servants the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." One author commenting on that says, the same man, the same ministry, with two opposite responses. Obviously, it wasn't about Paul. It was about the people listening. Some people have made themselves sermon-proof. The same author goes on to write, "Every time you hear the word of God preached, you come away from that exposure to his truth either a little closer to God or a little further away from him, either more softened toward God or more hardened toward him. But you are never just the same." And if you think you can hold the gospel at arm's length in critical detachment, that very posture reveals that you are already deadened. The same truth enlivening someone else is hardening you. For if God's word isn't saving you, what will? What is our response to Jesus, to his word? Many hear, but do not understand. Many see, but do not perceive. Their hearts are dull. They don't turn. They are not healed. It's a very sobering thing as a minister. One of the more sobering things I suppose a minister does is to officiate at a funeral, especially where some family or maybe most of the family are hardened in that way. There they are, confronting their own tragic end, the death that awaits them. The evidence is there. The matters of eternity should be pressed upon them, and yet they will not hear the word of life. And sometimes I'm afraid something like that can happen in the church. We can spend our lives Sunday after Sunday sitting under the preaching of God's word. We hear and yet we don't, because so often, like the Israelites, we're putting our trust really in other things, in our religious observance, our Sunday attendance, or our giving, our service, our projects, our intellect. What fine people we have become. And we don't hear the gospel anymore. And we start trusting in our idols. And we become like them. Isaiah 6 was given to the people of God. Given to the church. May it be our prayer that God would spare us and give us grace to receive his word for what it is. Not the word of man, but the very word of God. We've seen what God's word did to Isaiah, how it convicted him of his sin, how it made him undone before a holy God, leading him to confess that sin, but leading him also to the gospel of this holy God who forgives sinners, removing their sin, covering them with righteousness, giving them the assurance of salvation. The peace of the gospel that leads then to service. That's what God's word did to Isaiah. Is it what God's word is doing to you? Is it what God's word is doing in you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenging sections, the hard sections. Thank you for the truth of it, for the way it is pertinent to us this day. We ask, O Lord, that we would learn, that we would obey, that we would embrace and delight in every word of your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name.